So it's our custom to devote this evening to poetry reading. That was an old idea of Marge Lotus from the beginning, insisting that I would read my own poetry. And I did that for a number of years and every now and then veered from it, but I was pleased that people called back for it again. But then I haven't been writing a lot of poetry in recent years. And then it's been 4 years now that my book, Monk's Alphabet, came out. And once, maybe twice, I read from Monk's Alphabet to you, which is a type of poetry as well, sort of a dense prose, perhaps. But somebody, I think, had the good idea that I share with you some information about a project I've long been involved in, and I think a lot of you know it, those of you that have come to the retreat before, that for the last 9 years, I've worked as a consultant to a Vatican committee on a big project, which is a new translation from the original Latin of the English text of the liturgy. And maybe those of you who are not Catholics or are young don't realize that until about 40 years ago, all Catholic worship took place in Latin. And very few Catholics understood Latin, but we followed the prayers along in a translation in our prayer books. And it was a big decision of the Second Vatican Council in the 60s to make the riches of those Latin texts available in vernacular tongues around the world. 40 years later, the Church has kind of had an experience of like, that we really have never had experience with this before. The Church carried in the texts of the liturgy, I would say, her best and deepest theology. And those texts were originally understood in Latin and were crafted in the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries. And the Church used those texts in Latin until the 1960s. So it was an enormous decision, bigger than we realized, for the Church to bring those texts into vernacular tongues. It was a great decision because what the desire of the Vatican Council was to bring those riches available in people's own tongue. And so that's happened in every language group around the world, and it's been a great blessing for Roman Catholics in their worship. The English texts that were made by a group, an international group of translators at that time, were made in a certain, we could say, according to the spirit of the times. The original Latin seemed to be too difficult, and so they were rendered more simple in the English translation. Or if you're not very happy with that idea, you could say they were dumbed down. the Pope, this began under Pope John Paul II, and others who were closely collaborating with him, began to realize, you know, one of the things about the vernacular differences is that Roman Catholicism, which has held its unity around these texts, held its unity of understanding, its unity of prayer around these texts, if they're very different from one language to the next, as the generations pass, there's going to be a considerable difference between Roman Catholics who pray in English and Roman Catholics who pray in German and Roman Catholics who pray in Spanish and so forth. And so, under the initiative of John Paul II, he asks all the language groups to review their texts and to translate them more faithfully to the original Latin. And that was the project in which I became involved. It's complicated, and I'm, in some ways, I'm hesitant to go into the details. So, but the process was to collect a group of English-speaking bishops from around the world who would be good at this, not necessarily translators themselves, but who would be able to confidently do what a Roman Catholic bishop is expected to do. And that is, among other things, safeguard the apostolic faith as it finds itself in new situations and times. That's a bishop's job, and he does that and verifies his own local work by holding communion with the Bishop of Rome. So bishops from around the English-speaking world were entrusted with this task of overseeing a translation. And they hired from within the community of the church expert translators and theologians, and produced a text that they then sent out to all the English-speaking bishops of the world for reactions. And the kind of reaction to that text turned into just an enormous hot potato, because everybody's ideas about the liturgy began to emerge, and so it turned into a kind of problem, a good problem, but it was a lot more difficult than anyone expected. And in the end, when local churches, and by local churches I mean all the English-speaking churches, Roman Catholics across the world, we're talking about several hundred million English-speaking Roman Catholics. The way the church has structures for holding unity are through the Bishop of Rome. And so the Pope, Bishop of Rome, said that the final arbiter of the decision around these texts will be through him. And so he gathered around himself yet another group of bishops who gathered around themselves theological advisors and created a committee that would help the Pope make his final decision on the text. And that committee was called Vox Clara, which is Latin for a clear voice, and the biblical echo of John the Baptist, who was a Vox Clara, crying in the desert. It's kind of a clever name for a committee with this task. Let me tell you who the bishops were. They were some of the biggest pastors from the English-speaking world, some of the most experienced churchmen. I won't tell you their names, but where they come from. The Cardinal Archbishops of Sydney in Australia, London, Westminster, Chicago, Ottawa, Philadelphia, Bombay, Kumasi in Ghana, Santa Lucia in the Caribbean, Rapo in Ireland, Mobile, Alabama, New Orleans. Americans were more heavily represented because the number of English-speaking American Catholics is higher. So, five theologians were appointed to work for those bishops, and I was one of those five. And we had, during the last 9 years, 19 four-day meetings, all day long. And it was our task not to produce the translation, but to be certain that the Pope could put his approval that these texts successfully and fully represent Catholic faith as it prays. And we finished our work this year, on April 29th and presented it to the Pope. Pictures of this moment are passing around, and you can look at them. We presented our work to the Pope, and even this is it's a rare thing that you get to say this, but we even had lunch with the Pope. And it was a great experience, and it was just a kind of a classy day in the backyard of the Vatican, you know, in a little extra building that the Pope had on hand, and he came and thanked us, and it was a great moment. And you know, it wasn't a sumptuous meal or anything. It was nice and elegant, rather understated. But one of my favorite moments after the first course, which was a pasta served with white wine, was when the veal was served and a red wine was brought out. And they poured it, and we all tasted it, my section of the table anyway, and everyone went, "Whoa, what is this? This is great." And it was an Oregon wine. And I was so proud of it. It was from the Owen Roe Vineyard, about 20 miles from here. And so I began to boast about that, and that was fun.
Was it Abbott's table?
No, it was a special blend that he had. He was invited. One of the people in charge of the meal knew him. Said, "How would you like to have your wine served for the Pope?" And he said, "Well, not." So he said, "I'll blend something very special, you know." So that was a fun moment. I'm just going to read you a few samples of the text. What we're talking about here is this book here is the book we've been using for the last 40 years. We call it a missal or a sacramentary. But this single book contains all the prayers that would ever be said by Catholics celebrating Mass, celebrating the Eucharist. We have other ritual books for other sacramental celebrations. And there are parts of the Mass which are the same every day, and then there are other parts of the Mass which change according to the season and according to the feast celebrated. And part of being a priest is just learning where to flip and what time this prayer comes in and how to go with all that. But it is a question of thousands of prayers. And that's what Vox Clara was examining, was literally thousands of prayers. Every prayer that the Church says. It might be a moment, I think this is part of the ecumenical work of our own retreat, to reflect with you for a moment about the language of liturgical prayer as opposed to the language of other kinds of prayer. Because I think that's a place where Protestants and Catholics can understand each other more and come more closely together. Liturgical prayer is a heightened use of language, a formal use of language that means to be the voice of more than just the people present. It means to be the voice of the whole body of Christ through the centuries and in the act of sharing with Christ in his biggest act, which is his death and resurrection. And so liturgical language is a kind of poetry that, together with the context in which it takes place, which is the poetry of particular architecture and the poetry of particular clothing, and the poetry of stylized movements, all that is a kind of door through which this huge mystery of Christ in us, further, this huge mystery of Christ praying in us, is enacted. That's why there's such a thing as liturgical language. And at its best, it's an enormous gift to all who join in, because what it does is it makes any given congregation so much bigger than the sum of its parts, and takes it much more deeply into the mystery, and doesn't require of the people of prayer that they come up with what to say in this moment. That's liturgical prayer at its best. At its worst, of course, you just rattle it off. But at its best, it's a tremendous gift. And I would suggest the whole church needs that level of prayer and that language of prayer. Catholics know how to pray that way, and I think that's a strength. I think a weakness in Catholics is we don't know how to pray other ways. And we don't know, we don't pray well with our own words. Or I would say this, certainly for me personally, in my 26 years of fellowship retreat, one of the huge gifts I have received from those of you who are not Catholics is your way of prayer, your spontaneous prayer, your the immediacy and freedom with which you pray. So I have learned so much from you in that way, and I'm really grateful for that language of prayer that I see that you know and that you're so good at. So those are ways in which we need to come together, and those are ways in which we can help each other. And maybe with that in mind, I would just give you some samples of the new text. You already have heard us pray. Anyone who has attended Mass in English has heard what is a formal language, a stylized language, liturgical language. But this English version, as I said, was dumbed down. And the great riches that I'm speaking about in this language, which go back to the 4th century, were not entirely delivered. And so now they will be delivered in what will be a much more demanding task for the priest who is presiding and reading most of the prayers. And it will be a much more demanding task for the congregation that is meant to follow the prayers. As because it will be more demanding, this too has become controversial as the hour approaches for us to implement this, which will be the first Sunday of Advent in the year 2011. So a little over a year from now. But just even earlier this week, I was meeting with all the priests of the Archdiocese in Newport in 2 days of work with them about this, 130 priests, and explaining to them how much more demanding it will be and why it's worth it. And in the end, I said, if it demands more of you to pray these prayers, and if it demands more of your congregation to follow them, this will be good for us. I think. I don't know. But in any case, let me read some of these. For those of you who are Catholics and are familiar with this language, you might hear the difference, which is not, an enormous difference at first glance, but cumulative through the whole life of prayer, day after day of the Church's prayer. What will be noticed is that the whole register of the language is pitched more highly, at a higher level, with a much wider vocabulary, and with longer sentences that hold together in various parts profound theological relations. That's what will be harder to follow. One of the priests, with the priests, what I did was we worked together, and I said I would read the present version, and then I'd read the new version, and then I'd read the present version and the new version, text after text, because if you don't do it in a cumulative way, you don't get the difference. And they began to like it more and more. But one of them stood up and made the funny remark, quoting, I think it was a line from the movie Amadeus, where somebody was listening to Mozart play, and they said, too many notes. It's a good remark, but you know, Mozart does have too many notes. That's why it's great music. And liturgical language has too many notes. And the measure of its success is not, do you get it all the first time? You don't just listen to Mozart once. And you don't just pray liturgically once. You pray this way through a lifetime. And it goes in and in and in, deeper and deeper and deeper. That's the whole. But let me read to you the prayers of Christmas at midnight mass. Ancient prayers. And the church at her best in prayer. After an entrance procession and an entrance song, the church will sing glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. The song that the angels sang when Christ was born. And when that song concludes, there's a little transition before we begin to listen to scripture readings. And the priest announces, let us pray, and then falls silence. And then he breaks the silence with these words, which the whole congregation knows he's praying in their name, at the end of which they will say amen. So, the Gloria has been sung. Let us pray. O God, who have made this most sacred night radiant with the splendor of the true light, grant, we pray, that we who have known the mysteries of his light on earth may also delight in his gladness in heaven, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Later, in the ceremony, after the gifts of bread and wine are placed on the altar, and just before the big Eucharistic prayer gets underway, in which the bread and wine, we believe, will be transformed into the body and blood of Christ on the altar, the priest has everything ready to start that, and he prays, may the oblation of this day's feast be pleasing to you, O Lord, we pray, that through this most holy exchange we may be found in the likeness of Christ, in whom our nature is united to you, who lives and reigns forever and ever. You're reaching toward mysteries if you pray like that. Then there's an exchange where the priest stirs up the whole congregation for its biggest moment of the Eucharistic prayer. He says, the Lord be with you. And they respond, and with your spirit. And then he says, lift up your hearts. And they respond, we lift them up to the Lord. And he says, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And they respond, it is right and just. And then he begins a huge prayer. At midnight mass, it has its own prayer. It goes like this. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God. For in the mystery of the Word made flesh, a new light of your glory has shone upon the eyes of our mind, so that as we recognize in him God made visible, we may be caught up through him in love of things invisible. And so, with angels and archangels, with thrones and dominions, and with all the hosts and powers of heaven, as we sing the hymn of your glory without end, we acclaim, everyone joins in, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then the priest would continue like this. It sounds like what we've always been saying, but higher, more. We've sung "Holy, holy, holy," and the priest then picks that up. "You are indeed holy, O Lord, and all you have created rightly gives you praise. For through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and working of the Holy Spirit, you give life to all things and make them holy, and you never cease to gather a people to yourself, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure sacrifice may be offered to your name. Therefore, O Lord, we humbly implore you, by the same Spirit, graciously make holy these gifts we have brought to you for consecration, that they may become the body and blood of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose command we celebrate these mysteries." Feel the language beating away at a level you never otherwise speak. This is liturgical prayer. This is its strength at its best. One or two other examples, and I wanted you to hear Easter Day. "O God, who on this day, through your only begotten Son, have conquered death and unlocked for us the path to eternity, grant, we pray, that we who keep the solemnity of the Lord's resurrection may, through the renewal brought by your Spirit, rise up in the light of life. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever." Or when the gifts are on the altar and the big prayer is about to go, the priest stretches out his hands in prayer and says, "Exultant with paschal gladness, O Lord, we offer the sacrifice by which your church is wondrously reborn and nourished through Christ our Lord." Watch this. Easter, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. The priest, it is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, at all times to acclaim you, O Lord, but on this day, above all, to laud you yet more gloriously when Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. For he is the true Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world. By dying, he has destroyed our death, and by rising, restored our life. And so, overcome with paschal joy, every land, every people exults in your praise, and even the heavenly powers with the angelic hosts sing together the unending hymn of your glory as they acclaim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." So, I think it's a beautiful and great work, and many people suffered for it. The devil hates it and is dividing us around it. So pray that that not happen. This book, by the way, this is amusing. This is a mock-up. It's the most beautiful mock-up you could imagine, golden pages and all the rest, and leather bound. We were surprised that the office in the Vatican was going to give this to the Pope. And they thought, well, we might as well make 20 of them for all the guys that work so hard. So it was a great gift. And I'm about the only person around that's got the whole text, you know. The priests in Newport this week were trying to steal it up. Because now where the text is at this point now is it's out to publishers. And the publishers are preparing beautiful books like this because it's part of the one of the liturgical objects is the book itself, just like all the other things we use in the liturgy. So it can't. We would never celebrate off of a photocopied text. You know, this text lies on the altar, and holy words are sent from it. So the book itself already has to be inspiring and work in doing its work. Okay. I'm going to read to you from Monk's Alphabet, if that's okay. Huh? I've done that before, and I remember I think I did it the year it came out, and made a selection, you know. When you're making a selection of poetry or a selection of Monk's Alphabet, you sort of go on your intuition of where's the group and or where am I, and you choose accordingly. And I remember I was so happy when this book came out that I chose a number of the funny passages. For those of you that don't know anything about the book, let me tell you where the idea came from. I have had, I suppose for a long time now, most of my life, I have my thoughts, and I think a lot of them are good thoughts, but they didn't fit anywhere. But I didn't want to lose them, so I began to just keep a book of my thoughts. And they were stray thoughts, but some of my best thoughts. But they didn't fit anywhere. So, I mean, they wouldn't be a book or even an essay. They only lasted as long as they lasted. So I wrote those down, and then I used to share them with my friends and read them, and my friends liked them, and slowly the whole thing grew in when I found a kind of rubric under which they could be shared. I saw a model for this by a great Polish poet that I admire, who said that Polish people publish stray thoughts, giving them each a title and arranging them in alphabetical order. And that's what a monk's alphabet is. It's my stray thoughts, each given a title and put down in alphabetical order, and an introduction invites you to read it in any order you want. Just like I say in the introduction, you can read a dictionary from start to finish, but most people don't. They just go for the word they're interested in, and seeing that word on the page in the dictionary, they might see another word or two next to it and start reading accordingly. And I just suggest that you could move through Monk's Alphabet that way. I don't remember how many there are, how many entries. It's not just one A, one B, there's a whole bunch of A's, a whole bunch of B's, and so forth. And maybe 100 or more entries, probably well over 100 entries. And it can be kind of fun just to look at the list of entries and see the names as I developed the book and prepared it for publication. I was having a lot of fun with the titles themselves because I wanted to surprise my reader with what you might find under a given word. And that's some of the fun of the alphabet. But last time I read a lot of lighthearted ones. I would say also to share with you, my close Christian friends, that for me this is a way of covert evangelization, because I'm hoping it's a book that non-believers could pick up and easily read, and I'm slipping in again and again the crucial importance of Christ in our world. And so to catch people off guard in that way too. So I've made a selection of things that we'll see. I'll read some and see how it goes. I want to read to you one called Ascent of the Hill, which will help you to be here in this place on the hill. My monastery is on a hill. This makes quite a difference. All of us who live on the hill have come up and down it many times, but every ascent of the hill recalls, on a sliding scale between subconscious and conscious, the first time this upward climb was ever made. That first time was filled with a dizzying range of emotions. For a person comes to live on this hill in order to seek God and is inevitably and all at once excited by the adventure, ready for dedication, and afraid that his strength may not match the hope. To turn the corner at the bottom of the hill and start the ascent is to turn a corner in life. As you climb upward rather steeply and enter quickly into the tall bank of trees, a separation from a life left behind is quickly effected. The trees are splendid, beautiful, tall. They are like a word from God that whispers and waves a message over you. You are in a new place, they say, and life will be different here. The climb is a passage, a space that must be come through in order to reach what you have come for in the first place, the monastic wisdom that points a way to God. The actual physical ascent here is an indistinct combination of both steep and gentle. And so also is the way toward God. Although this is not a climb of a rugged mountain or a sheer cliff, it nonetheless requires some effort, but an effort that is paced and ultimately modest. At the top, you suddenly come into the open and it's beyond. The church, the monastery, the other buildings gathered round the green, and the views in every direction to the valley and to the mountains close and far behind. An inexpressible fullness fills the heart. A place has clearly been established here. Something is definitely going on. For the passage I have made, for my ascent, I am invited in. I am bid to share it. I feel peace. And I want to be a part. A place and the lives that unfold in a place inevitably interpenetrate. And there is a reciprocal exchange between them, such that each composes the other and accompanies the other. Affections grow. Monks love their place. And the place loves its monks. As the years of my searching for God in this place pass, I love the place more and more, because progressively its features and details are gathered into my story. This love stirs in me with every ascent or descent of the hill. If I go down the hill, I am on my way elsewhere, and I feel the difference as I descend. If my absence is to be a long one, the emotion of leaving what I love is more sharply born. On returning from afar, however far, it is in the start of the ascent that I know I am returned home. In the short time it takes to mount upward to the top, all the complicated emotions of what it means to live in this place flash through me and resolve themselves in the climb. I think our guests have a similar experience. Mm-hmm. For those of you that haven't been here before, keep coming back. And for those of you that have been here before, keep coming back. You're always welcome here. This is called Burgundy. Splendid countryside, holding very still under the hot sun. On the bus, I was looking at the land, admiring it, and thinking about Christ. Did I feel his presence? Perhaps. Something filled me briefly between my thoughts and the vision of the land. Perhaps it was Christ. In any case, it was something very big, elusive, wide like the land, textured like the land, peaceful like my thoughts. I wanted to talk to him directly, to say things to Christ, and interiorly to be sure of his response. But there was none of that. Yet perhaps all that was Christ, ever so much bigger than my small what I have to say to him and what I wish he would say back. Cross. I was praying before the painted cross in the Abbot Primate's chapel in Rome. It is hundreds of years old, going back to the 13th or 14th century. It is beautiful. The dead body of Christ is so giving, filled with light, and surrounded by angels. I thought of it hanging somewhere, looking like that, every day, during all those centuries. I thought of all the events of history that have unfolded, and no matter how diverse the materials of history and the continents on which all the various things have happened, this cross was hanging somewhere, absorbing the events and judging them all, suited to every situation. It is art's way of saying what the sacraments also accomplish in their own way. The hour of Jesus' dying is an hour which does not pass away, which draws all things to itself. Everybody. Sometimes and often, like today again, for example, I experience my inner life as being so filled with riches, with beautiful gifts from beyond me, that I think it cannot possibly be given for me alone, but must somehow belong to everybody. The problem is that I receive it as so particularly mine that I have no sense of how possibly to transfer it from myself to others. And is it not perhaps simply some version of vanity or self-centeredness to imagine that what is particularly mine has a relevance for everybody? What is the richness and beauty I'm speaking of? Mostly about prayer, or things heard in prayer that also turn into wisdoms useful in daily life. But I should not make a problem of this. I do not know how to make the transfer anyway. So for the moment, at least, there's nothing to do. And I'm not sure, anyway, that it all does belong to others and should be expressed. I ask God to make a way clear, should he want me to share it, and to make my heart calm, should he not. I thank him for his goodness to me. Meanwhile, I am silent before his mystery. As the Apostle Paul says, my life is hidden now with Christ in God. Perhaps it shall always be. This has been known before to be a Christian's vocation, and particularly a monastic vocation, a life of secret riches, passing unknown to all but Christ and me in the monastery. I chose that because, am I sitting the wrong way to make these echoes?
Could you give me about 5 seconds? I'll help you
out. Okay. I hear little echoes. I mean, we can carry on, but if I'm messing it up.
All audio, visual, sound.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, I shall choose the next one in the meantime. I'm moving through it in alphabetical order, though not reading everything. That was just convenience for myself, as I decided should probably be jumping around as a model for how to read, but we're not reading everyone. Can I go?
Yeah.
Okay. This one is called... Oh, I was going to tell you why I chose the one I just read about, you know, sharing with things. Certainly, here... I get to share a lot with you, and I trust this group with so many of the gifts that God has given me. But before I've ever done that, I wondered a lot, what do I do with all these thoughts and gifts and things? And so I'm happy to share them. Anyhow, this is called Expression. We think that when we see one another, we are seeing primarily the body. But really, it is more the soul than the body that we are seeing. We know how to read, especially the face, but indeed the whole body in its expression. And we read it immediately, instinctively. In fact, the very word expression implies this. What is in itself invisible achieves visibility in the bodily expression of another. Actually, I see the other's soul before I see the body as a body. When another comes toward me, what I first see, what I first detect, is that one's feeling, the inner life, his sense of this encounter with me. Only in seeing this do I see the rest, the details of the corporeal features of face and body. See, now that's not a thought that fits anywhere, but I kind of like it. It's just interesting. I don't know, but what do you do with those things? It's just fun to think about things. Let's read grooming. Grooming. I know it's not the main point, but when Jesus said, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face and do not look gloomy, we can see from this that Jesus was aware of and sensitive to the niceties of grooming. He would know from his own experience what it means to anoint your head and wash your face. I love to think of him anointing his head and combing his hair and looking into some kind of mirror or into the lake to see if it looked okay. These are all wonderful details of the eternal Word's expression of himself in the flesh. When he says, do not look gloomy, it means he knew how to look pleasant or not. I like to imagine him examining his own smile, making sure that he looked approachable. I want to keep alert in the gospel for details such as these. They are precious to me. They help me to know that what I am so weak in fathoming, namely, that the eternal Word became flesh. How could this be? How could this ever be? How heavy was the eternal Word's beard? How long was his hair? How exactly was his smile? How were his eyes? How tall was he? How much did he weigh?
So when did that pop into your head?
God only knows. I can't remember. I had it years ago, and I have the. I couldn't write a book on it now, but I really collected a lot of details. Watch for it in the scriptures, huh? Anything that will give you evidence of Jesus knowing things like that. It's fun to watch for. Dusty feet. Wanting them clean. Being hungry. Picking the standing grain. On and on it goes, huh? Totally here with us. Blessing the little children, so liking little children. Here's a little more light philosophy. Improbability. To the improbability of the universe existing, yet it does, there corresponds the improbability of a planet like Earth existing, which, however, it does. To this improbability, there corresponds the improbability of human life and consciousness existing on planet Earth. But it does. Then there is the improbability of me existing. And yet I do. I'm writing these lines. To all of these improbability, there corresponds, and yet infinitely surpasses, the improbability of God, creator of the universe, becoming incarnate in a human nature and revealing his whole being using the language of all these improbabilities. Yet, it has happened. I believe in improbabilities, a remarkable string of improbabilities, not in impossibilities, but in improbabilities. Invisible. Among many good reasons that God presumably has for remaining invisible, one of them seems to be so that his creatures, and especially the human person, his image, might step out into their own. That is, that they might appear in their own magnificence without being outshone by his own. Again, the humility of God and his gracious courtesy appear in this habit and arrangement of his. Thus he can be pleased when two people are so absorbed in each other that they may not for the moment be thinking of him. He enjoys when we enjoy him in what he has made. There is a lovely freedom in this that I think he would at least sometimes want me to derive joy from, the freedom just to live and take pleasure in things without being especially religious. It is sometimes enough for me and just what God wants that I simply and carefully behold the other. The other person, the other thing. This thought is applicable in its own way even to evil, sin, and tragedy. For in seeing any of these, I do so on the strength of God letting them be, His allowing freedom its consequences, His gracious waiting for our turning from foolishness. So sometimes I just live the tragedies without always reflecting directly on God, and thereby I still experience His retiring and even shy presence among us. Lazarus. This is quick. Pay attention. I am like Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, except I have got only half as far as he did. Lazarus was 4 days dead when Jesus, hating death, bid that the stone be removed from his tomb. Then he cried in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in the burial wrappings. "Unbind him," Jesus said, "and let him go free." Jesus would do all the same for me, except I, when he bids me come out of the tomb, answer fearfully, "I can't, I'm dead."
I didn't read that one.
Message. Things have a message. All things do, if only I know how to hear. Cups, lakes, clouds, trucks, dogs, desks, everything. A message. I have this image. I bend over and put my ear to anything at all, say to the side of a couch, and I listen very carefully to the quiet stream of the eternal Word of God holding the couch in existence, giving Himself to me in the world that surrounds me. Each thing, a door through which the silence of God breaks into some particular partial expression. I'm going to jiggle around here a little and see. These things always need new batteries every.
Can we do that?
If you want to. Oh, heavens, it's time to quit though. Just one or two more. I was really hoping that Monk's Alphabet has sold pretty well, but I was hoping it would be like this great hit and people would cry out for more. to the publisher, my friends have cried out for more. But because, you know, it's hard to get a book published.
You had it on.
I just want to do this and then clip it, and then I'll turn it back on.
Got it.
Yeah. So I was hoping for another, just simply because I like writing this way, but the publisher has
has not written back.
But it's still selling, and the first year it sold well. I guess what happens with books like these is that we're such an ephemeral society, and so it was the book of the year. They brought it out around Christmas time. Barnes and Noble picked it up as a Christmas book, and it's a good gift for Christmas or something like that. So I know that the first round sold 15,000 copies, and that's good. I never sell 15,000 theology books. well, what happened to Mass that sold out well? But I would like to. I would like to write more like this. It's fun, but I don't think it's going to happen. Let me read to you. Oh, mosquitoes. We'll read mosquitoes. There are probably billions of mosquitoes in any given season around Earth, and yet there are probably more stars. And when you think of how much is going on in and around a star, even a fairly average one like our sun, then to consider that there are more of these massive, complex stars than the endless parade of comparatively less complex tiny mosquitoes on any given summer night just in one place where I am. Well, then I ask, where on earth are we when we are in the universe? Peninsula. This unites my life in Italy with my life in Oregon. Peninsula. Italy is a peninsula. You feel it when you're there, even if few of us feel much of anything like that anymore in our culture dominated by technology. But with a little attention, the effects of the peninsula can be noted all around. One sea is never far away, and the other never much farther. Land thus taken less for granted than in the great vast expanses of Europe and Asia. You can feel Italy by contrast with what it feels like when you're way up inside part of Europe, for example in Poland around Krakow. And then there is the Oregon coast and the huge Pacific. You are not really seeing or feeling that sea if you do not also somehow feel a huge and gorgeous continent at your back. This is very different from looking at one or the other sea in Italy, which is a peninsula.
So there.
Smugness. God so hates religious smugness and self-satisfaction, and the certainty that the other is a sinner and will go to hell, that he would empty hell completely of sinners who deservedly belong there and place the smug one there, all alone, to pass an eternity of painful astonishment, learning that God has mercy on whom he will. And should some faint sense of desiring to adore the one who is so merciful crack even slightly the bitterness of this so terribly misused virtuous one, maybe then even hell would be emptied of him. In short, it is not for me to judge, not for me to presume to pronounce on others. the last shall be first, and the first last. Stage. A larger stage on which to consider the Christian mysteries. As large, ultimately, as the universe. The play enacted on the stage is the history of our salvation. A very particular and situated story. Israel. Jesus. The church through time. But the backdrop, sets, props, and lighting are all the physical forces and things of the entire cosmos. They are indeed a part of the play. They are its setting. But then suddenly, in some brilliant and surprising move of the director that breaks all traditions hitherto established in the theater, the props and sets and lights themselves become the story, history, and the cosmos. One thing, one story. Saved. Vocation. I wish Jesus. I wish Jesus, risen from the dead, would appear to me just once for only a moment of recognition of being sure. Ah, but I know that if he did, he would give me my vocation to be a monk. So I have his gift. I have evidence of his appearance. Let it suffice. Okay. Thanks for your attention.
I believe.